Good to see you all. Before we get into our class this morning, just wanted to remind everybody, next Sunday we will begin our gospel meeting. Brother Lenny Reagan will be here from the Oak Forest Church of Christ in Goldsboro. Also remember, please, that next Sunday will be our fellowship meal immediately after the morning service, and then we'll have an afternoon service with Brother Lenny. And then, of course, during the week, each night at 7 o'clock, Monday through Wednesday, you'll be speaking to us. Along with that, I think the plan is to have meals at 5:30 if you want to come and join us for that as well. As we get started this morning, before we do, just want to take just a moment and have prayer together. If you will continue to remember those that we've been praying for and thinking about, we are especially mindful of Letitia and Jody's family and their loss. Also, I think Gary's been ill, so if we continue to remember him. And are there any additional prayer requests anybody has? If not, if you would, let's just take a moment and bow together. Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for loving and blessing us. Thank you, Father, for the day you have provided to us. We pray, Father, that you will continue to bless and be with us during this Bible study time. We pray that you will bless our study together. Help us, Father, to grow and to be challenged where we need to be and be encouraged where we need encouragement. Father, we're so thankful for the Sanford congregation and all the Christians who meet here and work together. We pray, Father, that you continue to bless and be with us. We pray especially as we prepare for the meeting next week. We pray that you'll be with us. Pray that you'll be with Lenny as he prepares. And we pray that time will be fruitful and that the souls that attend will be blessed. Father, we're also mindful of those that on our hearts and minds, as we've been praying for, especially mindful of Jody and Letitia's family and of their loss. Pray that you bless them. Also, Father, we're thankful for Abel's birth and for blessing Adrian and Vance during that time. Pray that you'll continue to bless and be with them. Father, we pray that you'll continue to be with Gary and Connie, as I know they're under the weather and dealing with physical ailments. Pray that you'll bless them, Father. Father, for the others that are on our list or maybe were not mentioned this morning but are on our hearts and minds, we pray for them. Father, again, we're just so thankful for Jesus, so thankful for the love he has toward us and how he's demonstrated such great love in going to the cross on our behalf, of suffering as he did. I pray, Father, that you will please continue to forgive us of where we fall short. We know we so often do. Father, please, please continue to bless us and be with us. All those who ask in his name, amen. All right, so as we are in this class, we've been discussing family, and we spent the last few weeks looking at Genesis chapter 3, and we, in that study, looked at how God originally established a family, and then, as in Genesis 1 and 2, but then in Genesis 3, of course, sin enters the world, and it alters that relationship. It alters man's relationship with God. And so, as we move forward, what I would like to begin to discuss is Okay, so now that Adam and Eve have come out of the garden, and sin has entered the world, and the family dynamics have changed from that original established pattern, I want to look at and spend a little time discussing that, the family dynamics in regard to the husband and wife and their relationship, and then their relationship with the children. So today and next week or two, we're going to look at these things. But as we begin, I want to go through a couple of terms I think are important for us to define or at least consider. It is number one, marriage. When we talk about marriage, what are we talking about? You define marriage in your mind. What does that mean?
Joining a husband and wife.
The joining of a husband and wife. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says in that discussion about divorce and why Moses allowed it, what is Jesus' response to the question of, well, then why did Moses allow a permanent divorce? What was his response to that? I think it's about verse 5.
It was never the intention that they separate.
It was never the intention. Okay. That was never the intention, number one.
Hardness of their heart.
Okay, he allowed it because of the hardness of their heart. But that's not the way it was from the beginning. And He concludes that thought by saying, let not man, what? Separate what God has joined together. So when we talk about marriage, just the concept of marriage, it's not a worldly institution, is it? The government didn't decide, you know, husband and wives need to come together in a union of marriage. It's not the government that ordains our marriage. Who's the only one who can unite two people?
God.
It's His union. And so Jesus says, let not man separate what God has joined together. And so when we talk about marriage, how many parties are involved in that?
Three,
right? We often will think about the wife and the husband, right? But God is involved in that. And does that just include Christian marriages? No, that's the concept in general for all people. Now, can man mess it up?
Yeah.
Can governments even allow things that are not godly unioned relationships? Yes, it can. It's not, it can attempt to do that, but is that really marriage? No, it's not. And so when we think about marriage, it's the union of a husband and wife joined by God. Also, this idea of authority, and this leads me into this next thing. When we talk about authority, what are we talking about? Concept of authority. Who's the authority in your life? Right? There are a lot, aren't there? A lot of authorities in our life. I'll give you the big one, God. You know, He's the ultimate authority. Who are the other authorities in your life that govern your daily existence?
Parents.
Our parents. If you're a child in a home, your parents are an authority in your life. Your boss at work, they have a certain amount of authority over you.
If you drive on the road, the police.
Yeah, and really any time police have a certain amount of authority over your life, don't they? They can arrest you, and they've been given that authority by the government.
Your spouse.
We'll get into that in a little bit, but... When you think about the concept of authority, though, does all of these authorities in our life, do they have ultimate authority to do anything? The only one that has that is who?
God.
Right? Every other authority is balanced in some way or is in limited in some way. The police only have what authority? Yeah, the legislature writes laws, and those laws limit the authority or power they have. And if they go beyond that, then they went beyond their authority and they're acting, beyond outside of the authority given to them. And it's that way with everything. So this concept of authority is super important anytime we're talking about biblical concepts. You think about authority. Rule. Kind of along with that, when we think about rule, when you think about laws and regulations, the concept of right and wrong, right? Where do those things come from? Well, it's based upon the authority. Who has the authority to provide rules and regulations? Submission. What does that term denote? Submission. In your mind, how would you define it?
Surrender,
okay, that's a good word.
You relinquish your will for that of another.
Okay, and so in doing that, what's the obvious thing that's inferred that submission involves what? A voluntary humbling, right? There's a voluntary surrender. Do I absolutely have to submit myself to the laws of North Carolina? Do I? No, I don't, right? I can go in opposition of it. Now, I'm going to get in trouble, right? I may have to spend some time in jail, and there will be some force that comes into my life, but I don't have to. I can make the choice to live in direct conflict with the law. And does God require me, does he make me live under his laws while in this life?
No.
He doesn't, does he? He gives us that free will. We can choose to live in opposition to him in this life. Now, there will be, at the end of this life, there's going to be judgment to come. At that point, I won't have a choice. Right? But in this life, he gives me choice. So submission, you think about that concept of submission in a marriage, this is an important concept to understand. Do we live in a dictatorship in marriage? Well, we're going to talk about that in more detail, but no, we don't live under dictatorships. That's not the way God designed things. And so move ahead. And then training. How many of us have like, monthly trainings or yearly trainings we have to do? Right. A lot of us do, don't you? Whether you're in, you're all kind of jobs you have to go through some kind of training. And some of us have to go under regular training. What's the purpose of those?
Liability.
What's that? Liability for the employee. Reminder of what's... So number one, it's a reminder of what's expected. That word would not come out of my mouth.
We call it continuing education in minor marks, which means it's never ending. The learning process and what we do is continual.
So it's a reminder of what we've already learned, and then it's also an opportunity to learn new things. Right? Sharp, yeah, yeah. So, we need training in our lives, and so we're going to talk about training in the home, right? And why that's important, and training personally, and then when we get to talking about our children, those are important concepts. Do we need training in a religious sense? Now, how many of us like to train? You ever?
They just keep calling mine sensitivity training.
There may be some of us really enjoy those on-the-job training things, but I think most people don't enjoy those.
I don't like the woke training, but I like if it's job related, yeah. But the woke stuff, forget that. No, I don't like that.
So if we're interested, training can be fun. But if it's not something we're super interested in, it can be a little bit more cumbersome. And it's that way with spiritual training too, isn't it? There's actual labor involved in training ourselves spiritually and continuing that, the spiritual CME that we undergo.
Everybody's not at the same point in learning.
Yeah.
And so there is some repetition.
Absolutely. So when we talk about the home and the structure, the way God structured it. So what we're going to talk about in here is not the concept that the world provides to us, but biblically. What is the structure of the home that God has laid out? And it will run contrary to some of the concepts that the world teaches us. So I want to first look at the husband's role in regard to the family. And then we're going to look at the wife's role in regard to the family. So when you think about what God requires of husbands, I think number one, I think it's important for us is that he, if you want to be the kind of strong spiritual leader that God wants you to be, then you need to be a strong spiritual person, or at least one who's working toward that goal. Now, am I where I want to be with God? No. But should I be working toward where I want to be? Who in here is happy with your spiritual relationship with God and feel completely content that if I don't need to improve anymore? Right? None of us feel that way. There are areas in our lives where we need to make improvements. But do we ever find ourselves getting complacent? You ever felt complacent spiritually? Is that dangerous? What's the danger of feeling complacent with God?
Become lukewarm.
You can become lukewarm like the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3, you know, you can become lukewarm where you're not growing, where God is becoming disgusted with us. What are the other dangers of being complacent?
We're created to absorb. That's how he's created us. We're supposed to be absorbing him and his word. And so if you get complacent with him, then something else.
Okay.
That's, unfruitful.
You become unfruitful.
Lose focus.
What's that?
Lose focus.
You lose focus on where it can be very easy, kind of like what Patrick was alluding to there, was this idea of if I'm not focused on God, then I'm going to get focused somewhere else in my life. Can I even appear to be bearing fruit, but not really? Right? Can I have the appearance of being spiritually focused and not really spiritually focused? Right? It's a dangerous place to be. And we leave ourselves open for attack when we become complacent. If our relationship with Christ is not strong, then all the other relationships are going to suffer as a result of it. Everything a husband does, or a wife, is dependent on your relationship with God. A weaker relationship with God is going to affect every other area of your life. And so it's important that you and I maintain and struggle to continue to grow. And so I think number one principle for any husband, any wife, is that I am focused on maintaining and growing my relationship with Jesus. And everything downstream will be helped by that. Will it be easier to be forgiving with my family if I am concentrating on my forgiveness from God? Will that make all that, those other relationships better? Because I know how much God's forgiven me. And so hopefully that makes me a lot more forgiving of others. Will it also help me to be more apologetic of where I fall short if I understand how God's forgiven me? And when I mess up, instead of getting into my three-point stance and defending myself, will it be easier for me to say, you know what, I messed up, I'm sorry. How many fights in your marriage relationship have been caused because of pride? How many relationships just in your life in general? How many arguments and discussions and conflicts have grown out of pride? And so it's important that we let go of that. And then focusing in on Jesus and on our relationship with Him, hopefully that will bless our lives with our family and with our other loved ones. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Can't have a discussion of husbands' roles with their wives without discussing Ephesians chapter 5. Now, just kind of set the context, what's going on in Ephesians 5? Is Paul discussing, is the main focus of this text, a husband and wife relationship? Kind of a, it's Christ and the church, right? But I think it's interesting that he uses the husband and wife relationship to illustrate his relationship with the church. So that's how he's trying to explain to the Ephesians and to everyone else who would read his letter. He's trying to explain concepts about the church based upon the relationship that was established by God between a husband and his wife. And so let's just read the whole context here. Who wants to read 25 through 33? Then we're going to talk about it. Somebody.
Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Okay, we'll get 22 later, 22 through 24. But so earlier in the chapter, he just talked about, in the context there, the church and its working together in worship. And so he comes right out of that and he begins a discussion of the relationship between a husband and his wife. And so there's some interesting things he points out to us here. He says in verse 28 that a husband should love... husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, the whole concept of love It's important to point out what he's talking about. Now, we talk about love in a very generic sense. You think about the things you talk about love, and I did this yesterday. I was talking about how I loved, what did I say I love? Some food, huh? We won't talk about that. That's a sore subject right now. Too late fumbles. This doesn't leave me with a very good feeling. Right, but we're talking about food or something. I said, man, I just love that, right? But we talk about love in a very generic sense. It's interesting, with the same word, the same terminology, we'll talk about how we love our children, or we love our wife, we love our family, we love God. And at the same time, we'll turn around and talk about, man, I just love tacos. Now, are you talking in the same way? Are you meaning, are you implying the same thing? You're not. I hope not. I hope you don't have the same kind of attachment to whatever food you want to fill in the blank there, whatever hobby you want to fill in the blank with, as you do for God and for your family. But we just expect other people to understand we don't mean the same thing. And so context is really important. Now, you all have heard the discussion, I'm sure, on the terminology in Greek for love. They didn't have just one generic term to kind of cover all these concepts, but they had different terms to cover different aspects of what you mean about in regard to love. And of course, the terminology here is not the generic, just general infatuation with, but it is the term agape. That's the noun. I can't think what the verb of that would be. But when he talks about love here, and you talk about agape, what are we talking about? Y'all had these word studies. What? The love God has for us. What is agape love? What is intended by that concept? Huh? Well, that's phileo. Phileo.
Like an all-consuming,
unselfish.
Unselfish. Or selfless, right? It's the that term implies, right, this selfless devotion to someone or something, right? This idea that I'm willing to sacrifice, or I'm willing to give me, even though it might hurt me, without any expectation of receiving anything back.
It's a one way deal.
It's what?
Irrespective.
Yeah, you think about, exactly. So Romans 5 and verse 8, I believe, there it says, for what? For God so loved the world, what? While we were yet sinners, right? And so do you see how what Jody's saying there is implied in that statement? God sent Jesus even knowing that most of the world would not accept him, would not respond to that act. Most of the world is going to deny God and go to hell. I know that's a tough thing to hear, but that's reality, isn't it? Most people choose themselves over God, despite what God's done for them. And so when you come to the text here in Ephesians, remember what he's saying here. He's relating the husband's love, and he's basing that on what concept? Jesus' love for the church. What did Jesus do for the church? He died for it. In Acts chapter 20 and 28, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, you're to guard the church. Why? Yeah, it's the blood-bought kingdom. I mean, Jesus laid himself on the line for it. And so When we're talking about husbands loving their wives, it's not just some kind of general concept that the world has. He says it's to be like Jesus' love for the church. Now, man, that takes love, and it puts it under it raises the bar on what a husband's love for his wife should be. Is that the way the world loves? Is that the way the world thinks of marriage? I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, we have all kinds of amendments and things being introduced for the Constitution. How do you think a constitutional amendment against divorce would be received? People don't even think about that anymore. I mean, no-fault divorce, when, I guess that came in the 70s, 60s, 70s, that period. I honestly don't know the year a lot of states started to codify that law, but no-fault divorce is one of the evil practices of the world, isn't it? What does that do to the concept of marriage?
It doesn't exist, basically.
It what?
It doesn't really exist.
Doesn't exist, right? The concept of being wholly devoted to someone else, it just kind of goes out the window.
I do until I don't.
And that's the way so many approach marriage. But now, what has come as a result of that is now people, young people, are not even getting married. Now it's the concept of, you know what, that's a whole messy situation. Let's just don't get married. You'll keep your stuff. I'll keep my stuff. And we'll just live together. And we'll enjoy all the fruits that God blessed in marriage. But if I want to get out, I can just walk away. And we have taught a younger generation in our country that you shouldn't feel obligated to this person. There's no need for you to commit to this person. You should always leave yourself an out. And so that's the way marriage has been approached in our country. And so I heard some activist the other day was talking about how their ultimate goal was to just eliminate marriage altogether. They believed that was wrong. And you know what? Satan been pretty successful at that. And so when we talk about love and the kind of love that's going on here, can you imagine if Jesus approached us with that same kind of halfway approach? How many of us want Jesus to love us that way? That as soon as we started doing things he didn't like, he didn't walk away. All right. I don't need you. All right. We don't want that. We want Romans 5:8, don't we? We want John 3:16. We want that to be real for our lives. Well, that same kind of commitment has to be a part of our marriages. We need to teach our young people. We need to start when they're young and talk to them about how marriage is not some get you can just leave whenever you want to. It's not like the local baseball team, and if I get tired of playing baseball, I'll just quit. And then I'll go on to karate or basketball. But marriage is a lifetime commitment. Divorce is not something that should be in the language of children of God. If at all possible, we stay together, even when it's hard. We'll come back and we'll talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And God allows, He permits divorce or, you know, under certain conditions. But we live in a society where divorce is the kind of free get out of jail card that you find in Monopoly. Well, that's not what God intended. And it's definitely something we wouldn't want from God.
And that thinking has really changed in the last 50 to 60 years. When I was going through school, it wasn't that way.
Yeah, and it scares me, and maybe it's a sign of getting older.
Very few of my classmates, mother and father, had divorce. I mean, just I can name it on one hand. But you hear it now, I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe kids can say that.
I think you're right. And you know, I guess it scares me. It seems like things have escalated so quickly. The last 20 years, the last 10 years, you think about what's acceptable now. I mean, things we wouldn't even have thought about. One of the scary movements, and I don't mean to get off on a tangent, I'll come back, but is the pedophilia movement. Now there's a movement of a group, I can't remember their name, but they're out there trying to, I don't know how the right word, justify or try to
normalize
this concept of pedophilia and how we shouldn't be mean to pedophilia people. I mean, that's something when I was growing up in the 90s, I'm getting old, I know. But I would have never thought that, right? But I think that's a sign of the deeper degradation of our society and our relationship with God.
Well, as you destroy the relationship of the marriage, morality begins to get undermined.
Yeah.
And so it's like a snowball rolling downhill. It just picks up speed and picks up more filth as it goes.
Absolutely. And there are a lot of things we can sit here and debate and discuss about what where the first kind of wedge into that relationship occurred. It doesn't really matter. It's just where we are, right? And where we are with our culture. But this really, for us as Christians, though, what's the danger for us? It's the same danger that the Israelites lived under. As they were preparing to enter the promised land, what did God tell them? Do not allow what?
Don't marry with your children. Don't mix with the nations around you. They'll defile you and all that.
Yeah, don't allow your sons and daughter to marry them. Why? Because God knew what it would do to them. Didn't it play out exactly like God warned them about? And I think there's a warning there for us, isn't it? We live in a corrupt, evil world. The world's been evil since sin entered it. I know that, and I realize that. And I'm not even saying it's worse today than it was 500 years ago or whatever. There were different things Satan did during that time he does now. I mean, he's as active now as he was then at corrupting our societies and our world. However, what is the constant dangers us as Christians of relaxing ourselves and allowing ourselves and our families to be corrupted by what's around us? And so we live under this constant pressure to give in, to slide into the world's view of morality and of the godly concepts. And so here he begins by saying husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. And so as he moves into discussing what love between husband and wife is, he first begins by saying He says, you ought to care for your wife just as the care you put with yourself. Now, we give ourselves a lot of attention. Every one of us has a mirror in our bathroom. If you walked into a house that didn't have a mirror in the bathroom, wouldn't you think that's kind of odd? Why do we put those mirrors there? Why do we put them there?
Worried about how we look to other people. We don't look perfect to everybody else.
Yeah. We have a certain expectation of the way we want to present ourselves to other people. And some of us spend a lot of time in front of that mirror, some of us not as much. But all of us are concerned in some way. There's something we're trying to present before the world. There's some kind of way you want to present yourself. How many of us spend lots of money on our physical bodies? In clothing, in medication, in grooming, in all of these kind of areas on our bodies. We spend a lot of money on that stuff, don't we? A lot of time and effort. Why do we do all that? Well, it comes back to we have a certain desire to present ourselves in such a way. And so we care for ourselves. Well, Jesus says that same kind of attention you have for yourself, you need to direct that toward your spouse. You need to care about them. You need to be concerned about them. And does that just include their physical well-being? No, it doesn't, does it? You should care about how your wife feels, how she is doing emotionally. It goes to what we say. We should be concerned in how we talk to our spouse, to our wife. Can we as husbands sometimes be a bit gruff?
Yes.
Because it's one way in our head and it comes out a different way. We need to be concerned about that. It is important.
What it assumes is that you do good self-care. And so some people do neglect their physical and their spiritual mental, and so you're not going to be able to be good for somebody else if you're a mess. So there's that side of it too.
Yeah, and that kind of goes back to the first part, right? The first principle of before we can help someone else get to heaven, we need to make sure we're on our way to heaven, and that our relationship with Jesus is strong. All right. We'll continue this next week. We'll talk a little bit more about the husband, and then we'll talk about the wife's role in the home as well. Thank you so much.